All right. Well, that's a little loud. If you wouldn't get out your Bibles, go to 2 Timothy as Eli scrambles. No, it's sitting over there. I think it's off. Well, I feel bad for all of you because not only is Will gone, we had to have Mark jump in. Brian's gone, which means I have to jump in. And then the band was also gone, so we had to do the thing. So you guys are, if you're a visitor, we apologize. This is not exactly how we always run, but unfortunately, everybody seems to be gone this week. All the important people are gone. So if you would get out your Bibles, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading. And we'll read this again, and then we'll give a little background into it. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Dear Father, Lord, we just want to thank you again for the opportunity to come here and open your Bible together. We pray that it will challenge us, that it'll edify us, that it'll grow us to be more to the likeness and image of your Son, that we can be vessels of honor, fit and useful to your service and ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of background. Obviously, who wrote this book? This is Timothy. So who wrote Timothy? Paul. So Paul's the author. Obviously, who's he writing to? He's writing to Timothy. Who's Timothy? His son in the faith is one way he describes him. He's a young man, which, ironically, by the time you get to 2 Timothy, he's probably around 40 years old, and he's still considered young. So I'm excited because that means I'm still young. So even though he's, in 1 Timothy, he's somewhere around his middle of his 30s, and he says, "Let no man despise your youth," even though he's in his mid-30s, which is great. That's great news for me. I'm still a youth, and I get to maintain that for a while. So he's writing to Timothy, who, and what's Timothy's role in the church? He's a pastor, elder, bishop, whatever you want to call it. Today we usually use pastor as the example, but he's one of the elders, and he has a job to do. In 1 Timothy, he's left in Ephesus, and his job in Ephesus is to make sure that he ordains other elders and that he gets deacons organized, and he organizes the Ephesian churches so that they're running orderly and have the proper doctrine and all that sort of stuff. 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to him again, and he's exhorting him along the same lines. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So is Paul again telling Timothy, look, one of your jobs is to make sure you take the doctrine that I've taught you and you teach it to other people, that they'll be able to disciple other people. And so this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to conduct yourself, and this is the pattern that the church should have. So the central idea of this text in Timothy is that Paul is exhorting Timothy to keep the doctrine, keep the faith, to pass it on, to grow, to learn, to study, as we see in chapter or verse 15 of chapter 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, and we all know that one. The next chapter, he talks about how Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for all these things, and eventually that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the thrust of this is along that line. Now, today I want to basically cover three points. The first is that I want to talk about how this passage helps us get away from some false ideas. There's actually two points we're going to have on these, two false ideas. The first is the Calvinistic understanding of the vessels of wrath and the vessels of honor and dishonor, and how the Calvinist usually uses those to try to push their position, and how this passage, I think, helps us alleviate that and get rid of that. Also, there's another issue in the church, the issue of calling and ministry. What does that look like? What is it? And whether or not that's something that we should be holding to, or do we need to qualify that a little bit? And then thirdly, I want to look at it as a challenge. This passage, I believe, challenges us as believers. And my challenge is this, that mature believers cheerfully and willingly serve Christ and his body in ministry. And if you want to consider yourself to be a mature believer in Christ, then that looks like service faithfully in ministry. And that's the challenge that I want to have. So we have those three major points that we're going to be talking about today. So the first issue, the first error I see is the Calvinistic understanding of these vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So if you would grab Romans chapter 9, we read that it said here that in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor, right? So grab Romans chapter 9, and this is a very famous passage used by our Reformed brothers and sisters to push a certain doctrine that I find to be deficient. Romans chapter 9, let's start in verse 19. He says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his? And who art thou that repliest to the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And so the very common teaching that Calvinists have is this is the doctrine of election. God, before the foundation of the world, elected some individuals to honor, i.e. salvation. They would get justification no matter what. And he elected other individuals to eternal damnation because they were fitted, they were literally created for the express purpose of showing God's wrath and justice by sending them to hell automatically, right? So this is what is commonly taught. The problem is, did Paul come up with this imagery all on his own? This vessels and pottery, is that something he brand new just came up with on the spot? No, why not? We're shaking our head no. Where does this come from? It comes from, yeah, Christ obviously, but this comes from the Old Testament. So this is Jeremiah chapter 18. So grab Jeremiah chapter 18, and we want to get context because, again, whenever we study the Word of God, context is king. We have to know if Paul's going to quote the Old Testament, what should we do as a general study our Bible principle? If a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, what should we do? Go back to that Old Testament passage and figure out what are they even talking about. So Jeremiah chapter 18 and the heading on my Bible says the sign of the potter's house. So it says in verse 1, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go to the potter's house, and I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of who?" So when we're talking about the imagery of these vessels that the potter makes, who are we really talking about? Who's the lump of clay? It's Israel. Okay, and so I'm not a huge grammarian, especially when it comes to Hebrew, but I've watched some of the Hebrew scholars on this, and they say that when it says the vessel was marred, it's not that the potter's making a nice vase or something like that, and he looks at it, and it's so nice, and he just goes, no, and pokes a hole in it. And then now it's marred. It's that as he's forming it, he realizes there's a defect in it. There's something wrong in this clay, and now it cannot fit the purpose for which he was making it. So he's making a vase, but there's a defect, and he can't make a vase out of it anymore like he wanted to. So he has to cut out that bad spot. Now he has less clay to work with. Now he's got to shape it into something else he can use. Okay, so this is very important because the concept is if the clay is Israel, who messed Israel up? Israel messed Israel up, right? And we know this from their history. If we go read the Old Testament, even starting in Exodus, God tells them, hey, this is what I want you to do, and what do they end up doing? Opposite of everything he basically said. No matter what it was, he said, go this way, they went that way. He said, don't serve any other gods, or like, let's make a golden calf. You know, no matter what God told them to do, they went the opposite direction, constantly in unbelief. And with God constantly correcting them and bringing them back into fellowship, what did he use? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and Assyria and Persia and all these other countries to destroy them, the Philistines constantly attacking them to bring them back into relationship and tell them, look, if you will serve me, I will bless you. If you reject me, I will curse you. So is this imagery that Jeremiah's prophesying to the house of Israel, is this something that they should have understood from their own history? Like, yeah, God tried to do something with us as his elect people in the earth, his chosen people, and did we screw it up over and over and over again? Did he constantly have to restart, remake, try to form something out of it? Was he constantly reworking this lump of clay to make something he could use? So when we go take that understanding, go back to Romans 9 and to 2 Timothy, when Paul starts talking about the issue of the clay and the potter, is he talking about election unto salvation, or is he talking about something else? Something else. He's talking about God electing individuals or groups of people to a certain service, right? He talks earlier on in this chapter, number 9, up in verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. Now notice, it was said to her, the elder shall what? So what is this passage really talking about? Service. So who was the elder of the twins? Esau, right? The younger was Jacob. And by birthright, who should have gotten, you know, all the inheritance and stuff like that? Esau should have got the inheritance. But God chose Jacob, and he chose Jacob for reasons we don't have time to go into today, but there were reasons why God chose Jacob versus Esau. He saw something in them, in their character, that he chose Jacob and made Jacob the father of Israel, who would be the elect of God. They are the elect, right? So, is this passage then, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, our passage for today, do we think that what Paul's really talking about with these vessels is that these are saved or elect people versus non-elect people? I don't think so. I think in the context it says, in a great house. What do we think the great house is in this allegory? Probably the household of faith, body of Christ, right? So these are saved people. And in that great house, notice, are there both vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in the same house? So this isn't election versus damnation. This is service. This is about serving in some capacity. So the concept, now I want to switch to the second one. So I think we've seen that. I think the Calvinists completely misread this. This should be about our service rather than our salvation. The second issue is the concept of calling. Now, how many of you, like me, grew up where you were taught that you had to be called into a specific ministry, especially like the pastorate? You got to be called into the pastorate. I was taught that. I grew up Independent Fundamental Baptist. That's very much a part of that system, that there is this calling. And I want to talk about that a little bit. So the definition of a calling, I'm going to give you just a working definition as I see it. But the definition of a calling is an internal and personal experience where God selects and empowers a certain elected individual to serve a specific ministry. Typically, this is the pastor or a missionary or a traveling evangelist, which were the big ones back when I was younger. This call gives the person authority and authorizes them to serve in these capacities. Okay? So understand, it's a personal thing. It's an experiential thing. I experience it. It's to me only. And I want to read here to kind of define it so it's not just me saying it. This is the book is called The Pastoral Theology of the Baptist Tradition by R. Robert Creech. And the reason I like to use this book is because it mirrors very closely to what I was brought up with. He does a pretty good job of articulating what I grew up hearing and learning. But I want to read a few selected passages out of here, some quotes out of here, to give you an idea of what it is. And then I want to go back to the start of the chapter to get his admission, because the admission is huge. So, number one, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. And he says, for the Old Testament prophets, God's call, he is in a whole chapter on this, God's call was the authorizing power for their ministry and message. Okay, so God called these prophets, and it was because he called them that they were authorized in their ministry and their message. He goes on to talk about the false prophets. Remember, there have always been these false prophets. And he says, the false prophets lacked authority because they lacked a call. Now, the implication he's going to draw is that's the same with pastors today, or missionaries today, or any ministry in the, for that matter. If you're in ministry but you're not called, you have no authority. If you are called, you have authority. Now, notice, what's the main issue? The call, but what does the call give you? Authority. How many humans really have authority over other humans, where they can tell them what to do? Is that really what service is all about? When we look at the New Testament, we read, like, what is a position of ministry? Is it all about authority? That's the main goal, if I just want authority? No, it's about service, right? We serve one another in love. So, going on, he talks about this. Because, he says, because a calling is an experiential, if I could talk, notion, it is best illustrated narratively from stories. Okay, so it's an experience, and I have to illustrate it by stories, because why? Is that what we want to do with Scripture all the time? We want to make our arguments just by illustrations? You know, a lot of people will say, Jesus told parables so that people would understand. Is that the reason why Jesus told parables? No, it's exactly the opposite, right? The disciples ask him, hey, why do you speak in parables all the time? It's really confusing. And Jesus said, yeah, that's the point. I speak in parables because it's not given to them to understand. It's a dark saying, like a proverb. You could take it a bunch of different ways, and that's the point. I have to keep some stuff hidden from them because it's not given to them to understand. So, he goes on to say, because a calling might be almost entirely an internal experience until it's announced to the church. And in certain circles, the observation is that the individual must sense the calling. Okay? Now notice what he says. No single pattern, either in Scripture or in the Christian experience, is to be imposed on this experience. So if somebody says, I have the calling of God, I've sensed the calling of God to be your pastor, and therefore it gives me authority, are you allowed to use Scripture to say, I don't think so? Not according to them. He says there's no pattern, either in Scripture or experience, that is to be imposed on my subjective experience that I've had of this calling. Pretty convenient for me. If I say I haven't, you're not even allowed to use Scripture to say I don't think you do. So he goes on and says, even in the Southern Baptist churches, to speak of ones being called to the foreign missions, in fact, they have required evidence of such a call before commissioning missionaries to serve, which means you got to tell a fancy story before they'll even ordain you to send you onto the mission field about how you had this personal experience. And then also that you can't use Scripture to say yes it is or no it isn't, because you can't set a pattern. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, first paragraph, he opens with this admission. Although no single biblical text speaks about being called into ministry. Although no single biblical text speaks about being called into ministry. Now, how does that strike you if I'm going to go spend an entire chapter telling you it's necessary for you to be called? That's what gives you authority. That's what authorizes your message and your ministry. If you don't, we're not going to put you in the ministry. This is 100% needed, but I'm going to admit that I can't look at Scripture to say that this is true. And I can't. The best way I can do it is just illustrate it by stories. For me, this is my own personal, private, subjective opinion, and you're free to disagree with me, the issue of calling in evangelical churches, I believe, is one of the reasons that the evangelical church is failing today. And I think so on several reasons. The first reason is that, I believe, it keeps people out of the ministry who ought to be in the ministry. The fact is, and we'll look at this in a minute, every Christian, the moment they get saved, is given a ministry. You're not eventually called into a ministry. You are given, handed a ministry at the moment of salvation. Now, here's the thing. If somebody teaches you this stuff, that you got to wait for this experience, where God shows up and tells you in a small voice or whatever what you're supposed to do, what ministry you're supposed to serve in, where you're supposed to go, and you're waiting for that and it never comes, but you know that it's God's will for my life, and so I don't want to step out of his will for my life, so I got to wait for this experience. And they keep telling you that's the only thing that gives you the right to serve in ministry, but you haven't had it yet. You're still waiting. Are you going to jump into ministry? If you're a good Christian who believes it's against God's will, are you going to jump into ministry? No, because that would be going against God's will. So I believe this whole concept keeps people who should be serving in the church out of service because they're afraid of offending God. Secondly, conversely, I think it allows people to get behind the pulpit, especially that have no right to be behind the pulpit. They claim God called me, therefore I have the authority, therefore I should be behind the pulpit preaching. But do they meet the spiritual requirements found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1? The requirements of elders and deacons are not just a suggestion list. It says a man therefore must be. Present tense, indicative mood. Has to be. This needs to be the case. And it's not just pick which ones you want out of that list. It's all of that list. And it's a long and difficult list. So I've seen it time and time again where, and I'm sure you guys have as well, where a pastor is up there and he's one of the most arrogant jerks you've ever seen in your life. And he's manipulative and he's just browbeating everybody about how terrible they are and you should give more money because God loves a cheerful giver, so give every money, penny you have and whatever else. And you look at this guy and you look at his life and you say, there's no way you deserve to be a pastor. There's no way you deserve to be up there. Well, because he has a calling, he gets to jump the list. You don't have to do the whole list if you have the call, because the call is what gives you authority. Thirdly, I think it elevates a man over what he should be. Paul said, these things I have transferred to Apollos and myself, that you may know that you ought not to basically worship men. You ought to not think more highly of men than you ought to, because we're just dudes. We're just guys. We're failures. Paul said, look, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and I can't do the things I want to do, and basically, I'm a mess. I'm a human. I still yield to the flesh just like every other human being does. Don't elevate me to this position of awe and reverence and everything else more than I should be, more than what Scripture says you should. And lastly, I think it elevates the personal experience over what the Bible clearly says. When I can say something and you're not allowed to take the Bible and double-check me, because I've taken that off the table and said my experience trumps your Bible, that's a dangerous place for a Christian to be. It's a very dangerous place for a Christian to be. Well, let's look at some of these issues with it. Are there calls in Scripture, though? Because this obviously doesn't come out of nowhere. They didn't just imagine this up one day because they were like, oh, you know, this would be neat. So is there a call in Scripture? What sort of calls are in Scripture? What's that? Jonah. Yeah, we have individuals that were called to a specific service. You could think of Paul. You could think of Jonah. What about like just general calls out to the whole world? Does God generally call the whole world to anything? Salvation, right? So in Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17, and Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Does God desire the whole world to accept the gospel? Does he call the whole world to believe the gospel, to believe in his shed blood on the cross of Calvary? Is that a general call made to all people at all time, throughout every culture or whatever else? Yes, that's a general call God has. Everyone should be saved. They should accept the gospel. Is there also a call to Christians for sanctification? That as a Christian, you ought to progress to look more and more like Christ over time. Is that the goal that Scripture has for us? Think of 2 Timothy. We're already in 2 Timothy. So both of those, salvation, start in verse 15 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3:15, says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So is one of the purposes of this book to bring you to an understanding that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, and that God has made a provision for you to access that eternal life through believing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. So that's one of the purposes that God gave us the book. Look at the next chapter 3, verse 16 then. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Is the Bible also designed to bring you as a believer from that moment of salvation forward toward looking more and more like Christ and unto good works? So there is a call for sanctification. Is there a call in Scripture to serve one another, love one another, bear one another's burden, all the one anothering passages, right? So Christians ought to behave certain ways toward the body of Christ, right? There is that call for us. But there's also a call to ministry. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to make a distinction between what they're typically saying and what reality is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, okay, so if you're in Christ, that means you're justified, right? You're saved. This is a Christian person. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, what? The ministry. So if you are in Christ, do you have a ministry? Did you have to wait for it? Did you have to sense some call? Did you have to wait for a personal experience where there was no pattern in Scripture you're allowed to impose on it? Or the moment you got saved, did God hand you a ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. But not only that, continue on, verse 20. Now then, we are what? So you were given a ministry and you were given a job and a title. Your job is ambassador. Did you wait for that job? Did you have to get called to that job? Did you have to have some internal experience that eventually led you to believe that that's what God wanted for your life? No, this is automatic. God gave you that job immediately. Now, here's the thing. Everybody knows what an ambassador is, right? They represent either a country or a king or something like that to another country or another king or people group or something like that. Could you technically have an ambassador for America that works in France that doesn't know anything about America? Could we technically hire somebody as the United States? Could we hire somebody to be the ambassador that knows nothing about the United States? Doesn't know the language, doesn't know the culture, never even lived here? We could technically do it. Would it be a wise decision? If we want them to accurately represent the culture of America and our interests foreign and abroad, would it be a wise decision to hire somebody who has no concept of what we are as Americans? No. But the fact is that if you believe the gospel, has God hired every single one of us as ambassadors? So the question is, ambassador. It's not about what your job is supposed to be. It's about whether or not you're to exhort each other to good behavior. Exhort one another, right? You know, we should challenge one another. Iron sharpening iron, right? That principle that, yeah, none of us are perfect. It's the truth. We have to admit that about ourselves and admit that about each other. And our job is to help, encourage, exhort, build each other up to become more and more like Christ. That is part of our job as Christians. How are you going to do that, though? And what are you going to use to be able to do that? God's Word, right? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, where we were. That Scripture is profitable for all these things. That's why he starts in chapter 2, verse 15, to say, in this section that we're in, that you ought to study to show yourself approved unto God, right? That's where it starts. The Word of God dwelling in us richly, along with His Spirit, helping us to exhort and to give doctrine and to do all these things so that eventually we'll be fully equipped to good works. We want ambassadors who are fully equipped. They have all the necessary understanding. They have all the necessary job qualifications. And they go out there and they do a good job. That's what we want. That's what God wants for us. So, the problem that I have with this definition of a calling is that it confuses authority or right to rule somebody with what service actually is. We're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. We're already given a ministry. We're not waiting for a ministry. We have one. Our job, therefore, is to do a better job at it. That's what we should figure out. How do I do my job better? Not how do I wait for ministry. I'm already supposed to be doing ministry. I got to figure out how do I do it better? How do I take where I'm at now and progress so that I look more like Christ and I have a better understanding of how to serve the body of Christ? How do I glorify God? Because that's why I'm here. So, let's go back to the context here of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and let's dig into it a little bit. Verse 21. What's the first word of verse 21? If. Okay, so those of you who have been in the logic class, what do we have here? Is that an if-then statement? This is a hypothetical, right? I've got a hypothetical statement where I have if. Now, if, it says, if a man, therefore, purge himself. Now, purge himself is in the subjunctive mood, which means it's a possibility or potential. Is it certain that you will be purged? No, it's only potential. So if a man purge himself, he shall be. He shall be is in the indicative mood. That means it's a fact. So the if then is if the potential of purging yourself, the fact is what will follow is you shall be. So if a man purge himself, who's doing the purging? The man himself. Now, what does that do to Calvinism? If I can become a vessel of honor by purging myself, what does that do to Calvinism? Dismantles it completely. Because now I can change from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor by doing something. Grab Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, if ye then be risen in Christ. Now, that's indicative, meaning you are risen in Christ. So if you are actually in Christ, if you're a saved person, then what? Seek. Okay, so who's doing the seeking? Me. Look at verse 2. Set your affections on things above. Who's doing the setting? Look at verse 5. Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Who's putting those to death? You are. Verse 9. Lie not one to another. Who's refraining from lying? Me. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and longsuffering. Who's putting those on? Me. As Christ forgave you, end of 13, even as Christ forgave you, what? So do ye. Who's doing that? Me. Verse 14, put on charity. Who's doing it? Verse 15, and let or allow the peace of God to rule in your hearts. End of it, be ye thankful. Verse 16, let or allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord. Give thanks to God. Verse 18, wives submit. Verse 19, husbands love. Verse 20, children obey. Verse 21, fathers provoke not. Verse 22, servants obey. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it. The point is, in your Christian walk, does God imagine that what happens is you just sit on the couch watching TV and eating bonbons and God will do all these things for you? You'll become humble, you'll become loving, you'll forgive others, you'll put on all these things just passively. You're just sitting there and God's just going to work in you and fix all these problems that you have. Now, I'm not saying we're not working with the Holy Spirit to do these things, but does it require intentionality on our parts? Do we have to get up and do the hard things? Do we have to choose to not do evil things? Do we have to choose to do good things? Do we have to choose where we're going to set our affections, where we're going to think about things? Do Do we have something to do in this relationship? Now, we do so with the power of Christ. I mean, obviously, it's Christ's sacrifice and his indwelling spirit that makes that possible for us to resist this evil stuff. But do we still have to do it? And we're not released from responsibility. We have to perform. So, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. So it says, if a man therefore purge himself from these. What are the these? Because that's pretty important, right? If I want to go from dishonor to honor, and I got to purge myself from these is pretty important. Like, what are the these? What do I got to purge out in order to do this? So I think there in this context is at least two major categories. All right. So the first category is in verse 16 and verse 23. So in verse 16, after he says to study to show yourself approved, verse 16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And verse 23 says, but the foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. So I think broadly, I would categorize this first thing as bad doctrine. Purge out bad doctrine. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, these profane and vain babblings. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if thou, Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So, does Paul say, you need to have good doctrine? You need to get rid of that bad doctrine. Okay? You could look at Titus as well, the other pastoral epistle, Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Paul tells Titus, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Can I go down the rabbit hole on all kinds of things that are not good doctrine? We can go down the rabbit hole for a long time, drop down that YouTube black hole of conspiracy theories and everything else. So we could get up in church and we could talk conspiracy theories for days, right? Is that going to profit us? Is that going to conform us to the likeness and image of Christ? Absolutely not. The second thing I see in this, so the first thing is profane and vain babblings, or I would just qualify together one big category, bad doctrine. We got to purge out bad doctrine. Second one is in verse 19 and verse 22. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. What's iniquity? Sin. What do I got to do with it? Get rid of it. Verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. The second category I think you have to purge is the poor behavior. Bad behavior and bad doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, verse number 12. Tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And again, here he's probably in his mid-30s. But be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, or manner of living, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, the other thing is this. Is it just purge out bad doctrine and bad behavior? Is it just purge those things out of your life and then leave a vacuum? No. What do I got to do? Replace those things. So if I purge out bad doctrine, what do I got to do? Fill it with good doctrine. If I purge out bad behavior, what do I need to do? Fill it with good behavior. Nature abhors a vacuum. So does your spiritual life. It's not good enough to just get rid of bad doctrine and just get rid of bad behavior. You also have to fill it with good doctrine and good behavior. Now, if a man therefore purge himself, what's the result? He shall be, indicative, a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet. What does that mean? Appropriate. He's got all the right stuff for the master's use. Who's the master? So back when I was growing up, they always loved to talk about how God uses the simple. Right? God uses the simple. And that's true. Did God use fishermen? Peter, James, and John? He absolutely did. Okay? Well, this is what I often thought about when I was younger. Did Peter, James, and John, when God first called them, when Christ called them to be disciples, and they came off the boat, left their nets, you know, whatever their intelligence level is, let's say it was low because that's what everybody says, slow intelligence. Do you think after 3.5 years of walking around with Jesus, they were the same level of intelligence, learning from Jesus Christ himself? Do you think that God would have wanted them to stay where he called them at? Got them out of the boats, and I want you to stay right here. I don't want you to learn anything new. Stay right there. Just be that way forever, because that's what I'm going to use. No. They grew. And did God only use fishermen? You just think of just the New Testament authors. Who's the authors that wrote most of the New Testament? Paul? Luke? John wrote a lot. But take Matthew. What was Matthew? He's a tax collector, which means he's got to know multiple languages. He's got to know math, conversion rates, all that sort of stuff. Was Matthew likely an intelligent individual? Luke. What was Luke? A doctor. Might have had some education there at some point. He wrote Luke and Acts. And then the Apostle Paul, who's a Pharisee and a philosopher, raised at the feet of Gamaliel. All of these men probably knew multiple languages, all had high education, and they wrote most of the New Testament and some of the more impactful books in the New Testament, especially look at Paul in just Romans. If you took every other book out of the New Testament and just had Romans, have people been debating and talking about the book of Romans for 2,000 years about how profound and doctrinally dense it is? How many people have been still confused by Romans for 2,000 years of debating it? So the impact is that God can use anybody. But also that God, when you get saved, does God want you to stay at the level of which you came into Christ? No, that's not where you're supposed to stay. You're supposed to be growing. That's the whole thing that Paul talks about, like a child growing up into maturity, like a seed that's planted growing up and bearing fruit, like a foundation of a building that's supposed to be built upon and eventually be a full edifice. The point is growth. And Christians should be growing. Why? Why should we grow? Based on this passage, what is the point of growth? To be useful. Because eventually I want to be useful. I already have a job. I already have a ministry. Do I want to actually be useful in that ministry? Or be more useful in that ministry? And so this is the challenge part. And I'm actually going to close a little bit early with this stuff, so you guys get to get out early. So, in closing, I want to look at three types of people that Paul talks about in his benedictions. So grab 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Unlike Brian, I don't feel any obligation to go all the way to 12. There's a pastor that talked about how you should preach, and I think a bunch of you have probably heard it before. He said, but the most effective speakers, you only need to know three things. Get up, speak up, shut up. All right, so there's three types of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting in verse 14. He says, let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now notice, he says that you, the church, Corinth, you should do what? Submit yourselves. To who? Who are they submitting themselves to? The ministers of the gospel, specifically, he calls out Stephanas in the household, right? So the cool thing is this. Let's say you receive a Congressional Medal of Honor. Okay, but then we go into World War III and America falls and splinters off into like 20 different countries. In the history books, will they probably mention the United States of America? like we do with the Soviet Union. Right. Is anybody going to talk about your Congressional Medal of Honor? No, probably that'll be lost to history, completely lost. But 2,000 years later, do we have the name of a guy, Stephanus, who was faithful, forever encapsulated in Scripture as somebody that you should submit to, you should emulate, you should follow after them, you should say the same things they do the same things they do. This guy is forever, for 2,000 years now, regardless of culture, regardless of what country, regardless of what language, is forever in this book as somebody you should look up to. Okay? And he says, submit yourselves to such. So anybody like this person, that's who you should be submitting to. To everyone that helps with us and laboreth. Now, this is the first category. We'll just call it the Stephanus category. Other people in this are like Romans 16, where you have Phoebe, a faithful helper, and the power couple of Aquila and Priscilla, who laid down their necks, right? These are people that Paul goes out of his way to commend to the church and say, these are the sort of people that you should be. These ones who actually just lay down everything for the furtherance of the gospel and for the service of the body of Christ. These are the people that we all should be emulating. There's a second sort of person. Grab 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're all probably familiar with this one as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is Paul's last and final letter that he writes before he dies. And he writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, do thy diligence, verse 9, to come shortly unto me. For why? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. Now, Demas was somebody who was serving alongside Paul in ministry, and what happened to him? He gave up. Why? He loved the world. This is a real temptation, I think, for all of us, especially when we start talking about retirement age. And my wife and I have already talked about that kind of stuff as well. Like, what do we want to do in our retirement? When we get to retirement, what kind of things would we like to do? And one of the things that pretty much a lot of people in here probably agree with me, retirement would be great if we could get a truck and a trailer and go travel the U.S. and just kind of hang out and do whatever we want. Sounds good to me. So where does ministry fit in there? Because we still have one. When we decide to retire from our secular jobs, does that mean we've retired from service to God? It kind of feels like we get to retire from that at some point too. So Demas, unfortunately, is in this book as well, forever encapsulated as the guy who gave up because he loved the world more than he loved Christ. Not somebody we want to be. Continuing on, there's a third category here. Third category is John Mark. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, what was Mark's deal? He gave up on the first journey. So he went out on a missionary journey with Paul and with his uncle Barnabas. And along that journey, he peaced out and said, I'm going to pull a Demas, I'm out of here. And he went back, and this caused a pretty big fight between Paul and Barnabas on the next missionary journey, because Barnabas wanted to take Mark again. Maybe he was sorry and he wanted to go. Paul said, absolutely not. He left us in a really bad position when he abandoned us last time and not taking him. So they go their separate ways. But notice that by the end of Paul's life, does his opinion on Mark change? And he says, now he is profitable to me. Take him with you. Bring him to me. He's profitable to me in the ministry. And so my challenge is this. You already have a ministry. You already have an ambassadorship. This passage tells you that if you purge yourself from bad doctrine, replace it with good doctrine. Purge yourself with bad behavior, replace it with good behavior. You can be a vessel unto honor. If your name was forever written in this book and codified for all the ages for everyone to read in the body of Christ from here on out, would you fall under the category of Stephanus? Would you fall under the category of Demas? Or would you fall under the category of John Mark by the end of your life? if your name was forever read by future generations of Christians, would you be one of these guys? If so, which one? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word and the challenge from it. Lord, I pray that even for myself, that I continue to keep this at the forefront of my mind, that I am given a ministry, I'm given an ambassadorship, and it is my responsibility to use that to grow, to be more like you, and to do ministry as well as I can. Lord, and I pray for each one listening here, whether in person or online, that they take this challenge and they understand that this is what you've called us to do, to be ambassadors for you, to show the love of Christ, to spread the gospel, and to encourage each other to good behavior so that we can emulate your Son. Thank you for this day, and we thank